I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews and the 13th chapter. As we now come to our final study, the final verses of the final chapter of the book of Hebrews. We take up our reading at verse 22 of Hebrews 13. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, in 13:22, we've seen that the writer gives one final call to these Hebrew Christians to leave off their waffling and to do right, to run with endurance the race that is set before them, and to that end, to bear with all that he had pinned to them. It's the idea of listen willingly. Don't dismiss this. Don't think it's too much. Listen willingly and receive it and embrace it, recognizing he did a possible indisposition, at least in some, to that end. They would be slow to embrace this, to do as they are here told. Now, granted, he had written to them some strong language, the rebukes, the stern warnings, talking about, take heed and not an evil heart of unbelief or hardening from the deceitfulness of sin. After all, he says, you're lazy of ear, you're negligent, and you're spiritually dwarfed. He gives those very sober warnings against apostasy. One of them would be quite enough there in chapter 6, but he comes up with another one in chapter 10. And then in chapter 12, he allows the possibility that among them there should be those who fall short of the grace of God. There be those who would either embrace or even proclaim a bitter root, a heresy that's poisonous. And there should be possible those like Esau, a profane person, quite godless and caring nothing. Well, no flattering picture of them was then given. But that was not reason for them to react against what he had written. Rather, it was for them to comply, to believe, to embrace these things, even if they didn't like the hearing of it, even if they were offended. He's still assuring them, this is for your good. It is good. It's a word of exhortation. This is great truth. It's a call to act on it and to do so with great encouragement. Even to receive all that he had written, because after all, he says, it's only a few words. And what he means by that, there's no fluff. There's no wasted words, no bother here. It's all very vital. And so Pastor Robert Martin, and commenting on this, he refers to verse 22 as a final entreaty against the error of stubbornness. Don't be stubborn, come on. Mind you, even something of a rebuke for it. But then, having addressed that, he shifts gears to good news, something he knew they would be eager to hear. Timothy, he's been set free. In fact, it seems suited to stir them up to an eager into Timothy, come. I'm going to come as well with him if he comes shortly. And then you have this word of greeting in verse 24, what the commentator Albert Barnes referred to as an affectionate salutation. So first he says, you notice again, verse 24, asks them, commands them, really, to greet all those who rule over you, their leaders. Now, he's written about these who rule over them twice before. Back in verse 7, of this chapter. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then he speaks of them again in verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so, that is, watching for your souls, with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So it indicates that all of these recipients, the original recipients of this letter, were under rulers and therefore in a local church. It also indicates that these leaders were doing their job well, and therefore the brethren must respond well to them. You're to remember them. You're to heed what they've said to you. You're to follow their good example. Obey. Be submissive to them, recognizing their work. And then you've got this imperative. Greet. It is a command. Now, it might strike us first and foremost as, you know, presumably, greet them on my behalf, right? Tell the elders there hi for me. But wait a minute, does that not strike you as a bit odd? I mean, were these rulers not there when the letter arrived? Would they not be there when it was read to the church? I dare say they were, at least some among the rulers, probably the readers of it. And yet he says to the brethren, now you greet the rulers. Well, obviously, this word greet means more than simply say howdy, okay? First thing, it points to the writer's relationship with these leaders. Even all, greet all those who rule over you. Therefore, it might point to what we've seen before as him having been one of them. He says, pray I'll be restored to you. That's in connection with him. Pray for us. He just got through talking about the leaders and be submissive. They're watching for your souls. Now you pray for us, as if to join himself to them in their labor. So perhaps. But would this also indicate that the leaders were not the primary recipients of the letter? I'm going to talk about waffling and those who draw back. But you know what? I'm not really addressing the leaders in that, because they're not the ones who are guilty of doing it. So greet them. They're separate. The commentator Philip Hughes said this greeting would confirm the authenticity and authority of these leaders to whom the readers have been admonished to be obedient and respectful. I recognize them, the writer saying, as they are your rulers. I recognize that all of them are your rulers. Therefore, greet all of those who rule over you, not just some of them. And again, to quote Hughes, the pastors of the church are evidently thus distinguished from the people, but it must be allowed that no disparity among the pastors is intimated. That is to say, there's parity of rule. All these who are rulers, this plurality of elders that you have there, well, all of them equally have authority. Therefore, relay greetings or greet all of them. And it's in that vein, I must ask, was it actually a call for each of them to express an affectionate salutation toward all their rulers? You know, you have Paul, Peter, both. They're writing, greet one another, or greet one another with a holy kiss, or greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, that might strike us as a bit of an odd way to end the letter, but that's not Paul, and that's not Peter saying, I give you a kiss of love in my leaving here. But he's saying, no, you are to relay greetings, you to you, you to you, you to you, right? You're to greet one another, and that is the expression of your love. Well, is that what the writer is really doing here? I mean, come on, the leaders are there. They've heard the letter read. So is he here saying, you express an affectionate salutation to your leaders? Not only that you should hear and imitate them, not only that you should obey and cooperate with them, but also that you should esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and express it by way of greeting. Now, if that is the point, well, that would have universal relevance. It would reflect 1 Thessalonians 5:13 about esteeming very highly in love for their work's sake those who are over you in the Lord. That would apply to all Christians, all churches, each pastor, where love is to be expressed, esteem for each, and even a relationship, a closeness with each pastor. And that would fit the context. If indeed he's saying, now you express affection toward the rulers, that would express with what he went on to say, because not only greet the rulers, but you notice he says, and all the saints. They're all to be greeted. Now, is he here then telling them, you greet, like Paul and Peter, greet with a holy kiss or kiss of love, show your love to one another? Well, that could well be the point. But either way, we can at least say this. It reflects, it expresses his regard for each of them. For all the brethren there, greet them. I love them, you love them, with brotherly love. And especially in this greeting, he is here affirming again that he regards them as brothers, as truly converted. Greet all the saints, all of them. Now, admittedly, okay, if there's a false professor, I guess that wouldn't include them. But he's not assuming they're false professors. He's assuming of them that they're all brethren, that they're all saints. That is to say, they're the sanctified ones who have been set apart by God from the world and from their native state and set apart for God, now belonging to him through the work of the Holy Spirit. They're the saints. In chapter 6, he talked about, you have ministered and do minister to the saints as expression of your love. Well, you yourself are one of them. You love the brethren. You pass from death to life. You also are, you're the saints. And so even though he gave strong warnings about apostasy, he is here affirming what he had affirmed right after each of those warnings. Though I'm speaking this way, I really do believe you're converted. Though I'm giving such strong language. Notice this, if you would. We've seen it in the past. Come to chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. It's in verses 4 through 8 that we have this warning against apostasy. It's impossible for them to be renewed. He closes it by saying, well, verses 7 and 8, the earth that drinks in the rain often comes upon it, bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Whoa. What a powerful way to end a powerful warning. He's saying that I'm an apostate? Notice what he says now. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So he gives a strong warning. But then he immediately goes on to give this consolation. I'm not saying that I have reason to think you're not an apostate. But notice he does this again in chapter 10. The warning comes from verse 26 on down to verse 31. And again, we've got very strong words being spoken there. In fact, he concludes that section, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. And he goes on to speak of that great sufferings that they had endured. Then you come down to verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, you and me, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So he's assuring him, you're as saved as I am. I'm convinced of that. The point is simply this. He even though giving strong warnings, he does so in a way as to follow with assurance. Don't negate the warning, but on the other hand, don't think that I'm writing you off as an apostate. And so here, as he brings this letter to a close, he then says, greet all the saints. That's how I think of you, as those set apart by God, and those belonging to God by his grace. There's something else that this greeting to all the saints shows. It underscores that this letter and everything in this letter was written to all of them, to each of the saints. You. I'm not just targeting certain ones. Oh, he's picking on me again. I got that. No. As to the rebukes, well, if the shoe fits, wear it. But so too when he writes about the blessings and privileges that belong to Christ's people, what Christ has secured. He's saying, this is to all of you. So when he says, by that one offering we're perfected forever, that's you. Oh, he saves us to the uttermost, ever making intercession for us, you and me, all of us. Or he comes again without reference to sin. That's done. No, rather he comes to complete that work with that glorious salvation for those who eagerly wait for him. Well, this is you. That applies to you, he's saying. So in saying greet all the saints, he's just underscoring that. All of those believers, take these things to heart. This whole letter, it's to you. Now the rebukes, yeah, but wait a minute, not just rebukes. All the glorious truths about Christ and the promises. But then along with greetings to the rulers and his greetings or their greetings to one another as saints, you notice that he then also says in verse 24, those from Italy greet you. So he got a number of Italians. We don't know how many. More than one is in the plural, those of, so probably several. Now, does this mean that the letter was written from Italy, or more particularly perhaps from Rome, as if that's where the author was when he penned this? Well, I would say this. It doesn't say all those in Italy greet you. It's those of or from Italy. So does that mean then that this was written to Jews who were in Italy or Rome with greetings from those who were actually from Italy or Rome but are not now in Italy or Rome? Maybe. We don't know and can't say. I'm not inclined towards that, but I understand why those who think that way think that way. All we can say is this. The Lord had saved some of Italy. There might even have been some Rossis there, Italians. Those who were with the writer when he penned these words of Italy. And they cared about these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew Christians. And they had a sense of connectedness and concern for them and love to them. Because after all, Christ has redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people and made us his own. And so these Gentiles from Italy, they're very concerned about these Hebrew Christians, and they send their greetings to you. And of course, the assumption is on the writer's part that they would be happy, the Hebrew Christian would be happy to get word of greeting from those who are of Italy, that they care about you. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Christ made one new humanity. He tore down that middle wall of partition, and we're truly joined together in Christ. And therefore, their greeting meant something. We're loved by those Gentiles, and they know about our situation and still esteem us highly. And surely, then, brethren, that shows that it should be that love for one another, even beyond those with whom we're joined in local church life, or even those with whom we dot every I and cross every T theologically. Well, that's the word of greeting. But then that's followed in verse 25 by a final and very simple benediction when he says, grace be with you all. Amen. That's his own personal so be it. Now this benediction comes after that rather lengthy one that we've considered in verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, you remember those words. This one is actually identical to the ending of Titus chapter 3, verse 15. Very same words. And it's similar to many other benedictions, Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And what it amounts to is not just, oh, here's a nice way to close the letter. Sincerely, and they just sign your name. You know, people put that, and they may not be the least bit sincere, right? Well, this is not that kind of a thing. He really meant it. He's desiring, he's bidding, if you please, he's praying for grace, and he's doing so for all the recipients of that letter. Grace be with you all. But what exactly does that mean or entail? Well, we know grace is God's favor, God's undeserved, or you could call it God's ill-deserved favor. Boy, we don't deserve that. But in a very real sense, as the Lord's people, they already had that ill-deserved favor, unchangeably so. Remember Paul writing in Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And not only that, but we now stand, if I might paraphrase, immutably fixed in God's favor, right? Because of that justification, that grace in which you stand. Immutably so, you're fixed there. So clearly, what the writer has in mind is an ongoing supply of that grace, the ongoing experience of God's ill-deserved favor in all that they faced. And I thought about separating this, and let's have a separate sermon. I don't want to do that. I'm trying to finish our study of Hebrews today. But it wouldn't be difficult to trace out the word grace in the book of Hebrews and say it includes all of the above. So, for instance, he talks about Christ, by the grace of God, tasting death, really experiencing death and all that it meant, not just physically, but dying under the anathema of God for us. That propitiation he made, that was grace, such ill-deserved favor that God the Son should take upon him our guilt, our sins, and the penalty we deserve. Then he comes to chapter 4, and he talks about coming boldly to the throne of grace. It's a throne. God reigns. A mighty God. But it's the throne of grace. The God who's so immutably favorable toward us. And we come to that throne of grace with a holy boldness because of Christ. And we come seeking mercy and grace to help in time of need. God's enabling grace. Whatever you're bearing up, whatever you're experiencing, whatever you come to that great throne of grace and receive grace, his divine enabling from that unmerited favor secured for us in Christ. Then we come over to chapter 12, and here we receive a kingdom that can't be shaken. Therefore, let us have grace, God's enabling from his favor, that we might serve him acceptably in reverence and godly fear. But it's that grace that will enable us to worship him acceptably. That's what his grace does. And then chapter 13 earlier, and don't be carried about by these weird doctrines, these strange doctrines. It's good for the heart not to be established in meats, foods, and the like. No, but grace. The heart to be established and strengthened, making and keeping religion real to us. It's not externals, it's God's grace and supply experienced in the heart. And then he says, grace, this grace, all that multifaceted grace, be with every single one of you. Even that it should be experienced in large measure. Well, that's what the writer wanted and asked for all of these. How about those who are struggling, waffling? Yeah, them too, especially them. How about those who weren't ready to bear with that letter, who have to be told, bear with me, put up with this? Yeah, you guys too. Grace be with you also. One commentator from last century said, he omits none from his concern or from God's concern. I'm concerned, but more, the God of all grace is concerned. They all needed grace. It was available to all. And the writer here shows himself very disposed towards all, that is, towards each one. This is what he truly wants. I want you. I know I had that longer prayer, God working in you, that which is well-pleasing through Christ, and God giving. But you know, I can't just leave off the letter without further saying this. Oh, grace. This multifaceted, altogether glorious grace be with each and every one of you. And then he gives that his own personal amen. That's not just an amen. Got to close. Where do I end? What did I say at last? Well, let's throw the word amen in there, right? No, it's like a amen. So be it. This is my heartfelt desire and prayer to God for each and every one of you. This is the man who had written those frightening warnings, those serious rebukes. Is this a contradiction? Well, what is it, dude? Is it serious warnings, rebukes? Or is it this tenderness, this love, this desire, prayer for our grace? Is that a contradiction? Not at all. It's the same love. That love was expressed as much in rebukes as it is in his prayer for grace for each and every one of them. Let me illustrate it with this. Parents. At times, parents must deal rather firmly with their children. Rebukes, maybe the rod. Other times, it's a good night kiss and praying with the kids, and I love you, honey. Oh, you don't know how much I love you. Is that a contradiction? Oh, no. Not if you understand corrective discipline. Not if you understand love. You know that's no contradiction. It's the same love. Expressed differently, but it's the same love. Well, I would say to you, that's what we find here with the writer of Hebrews, and it should be that same love that's evidenced in pastors in their dealings with people. Where rebuke is needed, got to do it. But no less, in fact, even more, should there be overtly expressed love, making it abundantly clear, the affection displayed. Should be that way with parents, right? In fact, parents, if all you're giving is rebukes, then sorry, you're dropping the ball. You're not doing that right. It's not a matter of we got to make sure they do everything right. No, we love them and we want them to do right. But again, it's that love that's to be expressed. Well, so too with pastors. Yeah, okay, maybe sometimes hard words in preaching or even the personal dealings. But wait a minute. I hope that even more consistently and overtly is expressions of love. And looking at the overall tone now, we've studied it. Looking at the overall tone of this letter, it's not severe, it's not austere, it's not harsh. Throughout, there's a sweetness, a tenderness. There's brotherly love expressed. And that is seen throughout this letter. In fact, at times, we find him commending them. He gives rebukes, but I read verse 10 earlier, you know, I know that you've shown love for the brethren, honor for God's name and how you minister and do minister. Still, in all your struggles and all your problems, you're still ministering and showing love to all the Lord's people there. He's commending them. And you remember when you were babes? You were babes in Christ. And how they robbed you of your goods and you were persecuted. You were made a reproach. And yet you still stood strong as a mere babe in Christ. Look at what you did. In other words, he didn't simply see the problems. He saw the big picture. I see God's grace at work in you. Right? Much like when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, I'm praying night and day to come and make up what's lacking in your faith. Ah, they got a lack in your faith. Yeah, I got to fix that. But wait a minute. It's that same verse. He says, what thanks can I render to God for all the joy I have because of you? I'm praying night and day to come because of what's lacking. In other words, he saw the big picture. 1 Corinthians, same thing. You look at the whole letter of Corinthians, you think, 1 Corinthians, you think, man, what a mess. Yeah, but Paul starts off giving thanks to God for them and recognizing God's great grace in them. Well, the writer of Hebrews is doing the same. Okay, you've got these issues. This can't be ignored. We can't gloss over this. I have to address it. But I want you to know my posture is love, and it's seen in his tenderness. Even seeing the big picture, you are the Lord's. In fact, he repeatedly calls them brethren. Let me come to chapter 3. Even in that warning or that call to beware in verse 12, notice Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Even in giving you this call to beware, I'm not assuming there is in you an evil heart of unbelief. I'm still calling you brethren. In fact, he just did so back in verse 1. Notice, 3:1 of Hebrews, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And mind you, when he says brethren here, I think that probably reflects back to what we see earlier in this letter. You'll notice if you back up in chapter 2, how Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. He himself partook of the same. And so it seems like he's saying, you're Christ's brethren. When he goes on to write about Timothy at the end, he's Timothy, our brother. My brother? Your brother. He's repeatedly underscoring this. Your brother. In fact, he writes with a we and us. It's our confession. It's we have laid hold of the hope set before us in Christ, that we have as an anchor for our souls, you and me together. He's writing to them tenderly as brethren. Mind you, even in this final call, when he says, I urge you, I appeal to you to bear with this word of exhortation. He doesn't say, I command you. I appeal, I beg you, I beg you. He's being tender and kind with them. There were matters too important to ignore or to gloss over. They were tempted to draw back to Judaism. Other issues were going on. These must be addressed, and they were serious enough to warrant some strong language. And in writing this way, perhaps he wounded them. A real wound. But only that they might be healed. In the meantime, he pours in much balm, much consolation, pointing to Christ. Because his great desire was their good. And he would have them know it. He affirmed his love and his esteem of them again and again and again and again, even while he's having to say some hard things to them. And brethren, in that, he furnishes a lesson for all of us. An example. For us as pastors, but really for all Christians. Because he has told these believers to whom he's written how they are to speak to one another, how they are to look after one another, like that in chapter 3 that I just read, when it's talking exhort one another daily. Or chapter 10, consider one another, how to stir up to love and good works, exhort one another, not forsaking, but exhorting one another. That doesn't, pardon me, that doesn't mean rebuke one another. It means to exhort, to encourage, to get alongside one another. What he says in chapter 12, looking out so that no one falls short of the grace of God, that there not be a bitter root springing up, that there not be a profane person like Esau. You know, what Cain asked in his rather cheeky fashion, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer to that, not only for Cain, but for each of us, is yes, you are. Yes, you are. So with all Christians, to watch over, do one another good. And isn't that responsibility seen repeatedly, Old Testament as well as New? And let me give you a case in point. Please come to Leviticus. Leviticus in chapter 19. And we're familiar. I know all of us are. There in Leviticus in chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Not taking vengeance, no grudge, love your neighbor as yourself. That rebuke is to be the expression of love. As part of loving, and to not do it is, seems to me in this context, talk about sin. You're familiar with Proverbs 26, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's the kisses of the enemy that are deceitful. It's wounds. It may hurt, but it's a faithful friend We'll do. Jesus said, your brother sins against you. Luke 17, rebuke him. Now, if he repents, you forgive him, yes. But you rebuke him. Matthew 18, 15 and following, context deals with church discipline. So it's talking about some, but your brother sinned, you go to him. That you might gain your brother. That's the aim. You want to gain him, not that you might make him look bad in front of everybody. Please come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 12 and 13, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Notice now, verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, not the pastors, you brethren, you do this. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That's the expression that, not, and let the elders warn the unruly. No, that's all of us. Or you can come over to 2 Thessalonians and you see, again, this those who are walking disorderly. They were not walking according to the instruction that had been given them, but rather here they are. They're not working and kind of freeloading, mooching off of others. Well, what are you to do in that kind of a case? Verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Ah, there you go. Withdraw. We'll have nothing to do with that guy. No, wait, hold on. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. There is to be a righteous kind of withdrawing in these disorderly situations, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So even then, we could look at other texts as well. 1 Corinthians 5, that church discipline. It's that he might, his soul might be saved. Love truly wants what's best for the one that's loved, even though it may be difficult. Yet, it's to gain the brother. And therefore, it's for us to act in love. When somebody comes rebuking us, well, I think of those words in Psalm 141. Let me read it for you. I don't want to risk misquoting it. Let the righteous strike me, and it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. But also it's for us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If need be, watching after one another, and where need be, to address it. And certainly to get alongside one another and exhort, to encourage one another. It's not all rebuke, right? It's not rebuke one another daily. No, it's exhort. It's encourage one another daily. Love covers a multitude of sins, but where there are things that love can't cover, then you deal in love with those. Maybe love must wound, but it also heals. Well, just like the writer of Hebrews, you're striking blows, but then he deals gently, even with a greater expression of affection, as he's mindful that they were his brethren, and he dealt with them accordingly. And admittedly, it can be a fine balance, a difficult balance, to soften the blow while at the same time leaving the arrow of conviction in place. Well, the writer of Hebrews has given us a good example where love expressed, it's obvious, repeatedly expressed. And for us to make sure what we do and don't do, it's all out of love, genuine love. And that's the driving concern for their best. Even when we must rebuke or certainly exhort, make sure there are obvious expressions of love. And we do so like Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. That is to say, out of love and in a loving way, speaking God's truth. And the writer of Hebrews especially shows, make much of Christ. Isn't that what he does? Throughout, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Christ. That's what launched us in the study of Hebrews to begin with, as we would be coming to the Lord's Supper month by month. That's what it's Christ, that's why. Consider him, Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, pointing to him even constantly. His love, his grace, his place in our lives. Well, There's the example given us. But can I say there's a better example than the writer of Hebrews? The idea of loving, wounding where necessary, but pouring in a healing balm, pointing to Christ. A better example than the writer of Hebrews. It's the one who inspired the writer of Hebrews in writing these words. God himself. Isn't this his dealings with us? He's the one who gave these words to those waffling Hebrew believers. The rebukes, the stern warnings, the expressions of love, and all that we find here about Christ, to his person and his work. And so in his dealings with us, God at times wounds by way of conviction or by way of providential chastisements. Wounds. But that's supposed to heal and to pour in that healing balm to make us more like Christ and to keep driving us to Christ. Well, brethren, see God's dealings with us and respond accordingly, not refusing that rebuke, but rather gladly embracing it. In his word, the writer of Hebrews says he speaks to us as sons. Well, then receive it as words of our loving Father. But then the writer goes on to say, and when he chastens, well, it's as a loving Father. Or much like Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Well, even if it's providential chastisement or rebukes and arrows of conviction, the word preached or in our own reading of it, bear with the word of exhortation. It's from our Father. And therefore respond accordingly, fleeing to Christ for cleansing and for grace. My God, help us. If you're here without Christ, your parents or your preacher or other believers may call you to repent. They may address your sin, tell you you must have Jesus. Please understand, in saying that way, speaking that way, we're not some kind of censorious Pharisees, how just finding fault with everything everybody else does. You know, we're fruit inspectors. No. We see the great danger you're in, that you are right now a heartbeat away from eternal damnation. Right now, a heartbeat away from eternal damnation, and you don't even think about it. Well, it's love for you that compels us to warn you. We want your good. Flee to Christ. Hear God's warnings. You know, even in Providence, how Jesus talked in Luke 13, you got these on whom this tower fell, these who were their sacrifices and their own blood mingled together by a wicked ruler, Pilate. Do you think they were the worst sin? No. Unless you repent, you all likewise perish. That was a warning. What you see going on in the world around you, it's a warning, my friend. Repent or you perish. But God lets you hear this glorious good news. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. Will you go to him? Why will you not go to Christ? We warn you because we love you. Flee. Repent or perish. But don't perish. Go to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness in dealing with us, dealing with our sins, dealing with us where we are as your children. Even the providential chastisements, which we find very uncomfortable, even very painful. Yet, Lord, grant that we would recognize them for what they are. And grant that we would love you, even in the experience of those things, and that we should be made more like Christ. Father, grant that we would take your word more and more to heart. Grant also that we would love one another enough to get alongside and exhort and to help. And even if rebuke is needed, then so be it. But there would be that strong closeness and love, not just between pastors and people, but between us all. We ask this your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.